This morning, I want you to turn, if you will, to the book of Colossians chapter 2. If you're familiar with the messages on Sunday evening, you know we've been going through Colossians. And I just decided to move it here to Sunday morning, just this once perhaps, and we'll be back in Colossians in the evening. But give you a taste of it if you haven't been a part of the Sunday evening. Colossians is a very doctrinal book. A little bit challenging to speak and to keep it really interesting, to be dynamic, whatever I have to do to make you listen. So don't make me work too hard here. Listen carefully. The truths here they're wonderful truths. I was talking to my wife yesterday. I said, you know, they're wonderful truths, but we're so accustomed to hearing wonderful truths that we can hear them again and just sort of goes over like a rolling off of a water off of a duck's back. So don't let that happen to you. Hang on to these truths. Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. He was in prison when he wrote it. He wrote it to Colossae, which is in Asia Minor, or was in Asia Minor, probably never visited by the Apostle Paul. The church probably started by a man named Epaphras, who Paul knew, and he had brought word to Paul about what was going on to there. What was going on there could be described in one word. It was called Gnosticism. There was Gnosticism. There was false doctrine at Colossae. And so their worship as Gnostics, not the Colossians, but the Gnostics, they worshiped angelic beings emanating out from this divine force in the great outdoors, somewhere way up there. Christ was supposedly one of those beings, just one, an angelic-like being. And they denied then his deity. They denied the atonement. If he's not God, he can't atone for sins. And they believed him to be the illuminator rather than the Savior. So they really missed it altogether. If you believed what the Gnostics taught, then you couldn't be saved because they did not believe in the deity or the atonement of Christ. In chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul prepared the Colossians to receive some warnings, which he would issue in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, which we've already covered. He warned about enticing words. He's talking to the Gnostics. I mean, talking to the Colossians about the Gnostics. So he's going to refute Gnosticism in what he says. But he tells them, listen, they're sweet talkers. They can kind of razzle-dazzle you with words, and so you have to be on you have to give attention to what's being said. They understand the art of argumentation. Today, we face the same false doctrines as the Gnostics in the day of Colossians of old. The same doctrines, just in a new package, called something differently, perhaps. But the same doctrines are around even in our day. But like the Colossians, we don't face these doctrines alone. We are a group. We're the body of Christ. And so we're sort of a unit, and we're not in it by ourselves. That's encouraging, I think. Also, we have our resources. God has given us truth. You have a whole book of it in your lap there. Truth. And you can refute everything that the Gnostics or any other false teacher says with that truth you hold in your lap. So we're armed, aren't we? We have something to protect ourselves from them. So the first warning was beware of enticing words. The second one is found in verses 8 and 9, where it says, beware of philosophy and vain deceit, verse 8. The Gnostics had their own ideas about the origins of physical things, where the earth came from, what tied the spiritual things and the physical things together. They had their own philosophies about these things. Christ was only part of their supposed solution, while the rest of that, if you knew about Christ, there was more you needed to know, but you weren't going to find it anywhere but with them. They had this, they call it esoteric. It's only for a few people to understand and to hang on and be able to share it with others. So this esoteric truth that they had, they would be happy to share it with you if you asked them. But if you didn't ask them and you didn't know this truth, then you couldn't be pleasing to God in any way. They were false teachers. in the first degree. And so Paul warns the teaching of these Gnostics is founded only upon their imaginations. This did not come from God at all. Their teachings were contrary to the teachings of Christ. To listen to them would be to enslave yourself again to sin and to turn your back on truth. If you believe the Gnostics, you would have to disbelieve something that Christ said, Paul told them. So he wants them to know, Paul wants the Colossians to know that Jesus is more than a fire escape, more than a way to heaven. Jesus is your all-sufficient one. Everything you need spiritually, you can have it in Christ. In verse 9, he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is all of God, and he's available to you. He wants to be your Savior. And because of who Christ is and what he has done, they were complete in him. If they were in him, they were complete. The word complete means filled up. They were full. They had it all. So the title of my message this morning, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 10, is Complete in Him. Verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." You're complete, filled up. Richard Lenski calls this a paraphrastic perfect, which suggests a once-for-all filling. He says, "One whom God has filled full in connection with Christ has all that he needs spiritually for soul and body, for time and for eternity." Everything you need for all of time, you have it in Christ. If you're in Christ, you got everything. See, now that refutes Gnosticism, right? If they know about Christ, they have, well, you have some sort of elementary facts, but we can tell you the rest, the Gnostic. So the Gnostics are taking a beating right here in these first words, chapter 2 and verse 10. In Christ, there's nothing lacking. No need for esoteric knowledge, no need for works. Charles Spurgeon said, "We are complete without the aid of Jewish ceremony. We are complete without the help of philosophy. We are complete without the intervention or the inventions, I should say, of superstitions. We're complete without human merit." In other words, get this, all you need is Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Then you have all you need. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You have nothing. It starts with Jesus Christ and it ends. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So what's the point? Christ is not a stepping stone to God. He is the way. He is the way to God. He is the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. He is the way. The Colossians didn't need the vain philosophies of these men to finish the job that Christ started. As a matter of fact, if they were going to take anything from the Gnostics, they would have to make room for it by removing something Christ said. They would have to disbelieve Christ to believe the Gnostics, because every question was answered in Christ. And Paul wants them to understand that. You have it all. He's still talking about Christ when he continues, still in verse 10, "which is the head of all principalities and powers." The Gnostics made the Lord Jesus one of many entities that formed the way to God. They were like interlinking beings that formed the way, the chain to God, as it were, and that's what they taught. They were angelic beings. The Gnostics made Christ just one of those links in the chain. Paul makes him head of all. He is the chief. He is the prominent. He is the preeminent one. He is supreme potentate of all that is. He is the supreme potentate of all created beings. Why should they be occupied with thoughts about angels when they could personally know, the one who created all the angels? So he makes a good argument, doesn't he? Gnosticism is really taking a beating just in the first verse here that we're looking at, verse 10. Let's go to verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised. So Gnosticism is taking a beating by the revelation of what the Colossians had in Christ, in whom, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Another one of those sentences, sort of hard to grasp. Let me see if I can help you grasp it. In whom? The Colossians are in Christ. That's an important preposition there. They're in Christ because they were believers. They were baptized into Christ. We've talked about this many times. If you were in a submarine, you would be in the water because you're in the submarine, and the submarine's in the water. We are in Christ, and so there's certain things that are true about us because we're in Christ. In Christ, they were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, these were predominantly Gentiles at Colossae and would not have been physically circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant to the Jews. It was important to the Jews. It was not a physical importance. It was a spiritual importance because it identified them with the promises of God, the covenant made to their fathers. Circumcision. So the Gnostics were not requiring, it seems, by the context, they were not requiring circumcision of these Gentiles, as they perhaps had, the Judaizers certainly did, in Galatia. But these Gnostics are using their own circumcision to infer that they are of the circumcision. We are the Jews. We are in the know. So they're sort of trying to bolster up They're trying to make people think more of them. They're trying to affirm their authority by saying, we are of the circumcision. We would know. But Paul teaches that the circumcision that the Colossians had was superior to the ones the Gnostics had. But what is this circumcision? I just said they were uncircumcised. Physically, they had not been circumcised. But this circumcision, he says in the verse, is in putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ does this for you. So the Judaizers had a little piece of the skin taken from their male organs, and that was a sign, that was a physical mark on them that they were recipients of the covenant. But the Colossians had, in the words of Paul, had the body of the sin of the flesh put off. Which sounds more complete? Which sounds bigger? Which sounds better? Well, it does definitely sound much better to put off the whole body of sin. And it was done by Jesus Christ. A circumcision not made with hands. It's in the spiritual realm. It happens in the heart. Heart. Right? There's this spiritual circumcision that's taken place. This spiritual mark that's put upon them. There's an event. There's something that happened to them in the spiritual realm when they trusted in Christ. He's talking about the body of sin, the old nature, the old man. The old nature is the sin nature that we're born with, the part of you that likes to do wrong. It says that it was put off, this put off. Well, how was it put off, Paul? Over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, just listen, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, is crucified with Christ. Christ took your old man to the cross and crucified it. That the body of sin, he says, might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, let me just quickly jump in here and say this does not support the false doctrine about the eradication, the doing away with sin. You're still a sinner. You still have remnants of that old nature in you, and you're aware of it if you're honest. But this does suggest that the physical body is no longer dominated by that old nature. It's been put down. Old man sin was taken off the throne of your heart and was replaced by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. So things can be different right now. They no longer needed to be, these Colossians, nor you or I need to be, we don't have to submit to the old taskmaster sin anymore. We don't have to be sin's slave. I can say no. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God." So now there's a choice. There's something inside of me that says, do wrong. Look, go, associate with. And there's another part of me that says, no, don't. And that part that says, no, don't, is the Spirit of God. And I can listen to Him. I have a choice. In my heart of hearts, I have a choice. And He says, don't yield yourselves to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So let me put a little illustration here. If you quit your job, you don't need to listen to the old foreman. You don't have to take orders from him anymore. Yay! Right? If you come to Christ and you make Him king on the throne of your heart, you don't have to listen to sin anymore. You're not a slave to that. You're not bound to sin, and so you don't have to listen to it anymore. And that's what it means. And Paul goes to great lengths and gives all sorts of illustrations, and it's rather deep. But the point of the matter is you died to sin. And the Bible says, reckon yourself dead. Satan says, look there. You say, no way. I'm dead to that. I don't do that. Dead people don't sin. I died in Christ. My old man was crucified, and I have a choice, and I'm going to do what the Spirit of God tells me to do. I wish I could announce to you that it's more than that even, that you couldn't possibly sin if you wanted to. Someday we'll get a glorified body and we'll know Christ and we'll see Him and we'll be like Him because we're going to see Him just like He is, the Bible says. But not yet. Not yet. Right now, if we sin, we can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can learn from our mistakes and say, not doing that again, and you don't go there anymore, and you don't look there anymore, and you don't think those thoughts anymore. Why? Because you reckon yourself dead to those things. And in God's mind, you died with Christ. Your old man was crucified with Christ, and that's how He sees us. Now, I know that's deep, but not so deep that we can't just kind of put our fingers on it and hold on. So what exactly is this circumcision of the body of the sin of the flesh that's mentioned in verse 11? It is the death of the old man. I was crucified with Christ, and this death became effectual to the individuals of Colossae when they believed. The death of the old man. Is your old man dead? The Bible tells us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. If there's something that still raises its head up, kill it. It's old, the old man. Reckon it dead. Do away with it. Don't listen. Listen to the Spirit of God. When the flesh says do, He says don't. When the flesh says look, He says don't look. When the flesh says go, He says stay. Listen to the Spirit. The Colossians, it says, This was theirs. This was effectual in their lives when they, verse 12, were buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Another hard sentence. Oh boy. When did they have this victory over sin? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, when did he get in there anyway? When did he get in there? Well, when I was buried with him in baptism. Now, we're not talking about this baptism, okay? We're talking about when the Spirit does something, when the Spirit of God places you in Christ. Well, how does that happen? You don't have to know. He does it. That's what he says. He puts you in the special, elite, separated, sanctified body of Christ, and you're part of the family of God when you get saved. God does it. You don't have to worry about it. God does it. He puts you there. He baptizes you into Christ, and we are buried with him in baptism. Wherein also ye are arisen. You're risen with him. So this baptism of the Spirit, does the Bible talk about that pretty plainly? It does. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. The Spirit of God made us a group. He made us a unit. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the family of God. How'd you get there? Spirit of God put you, he delivered you, dropped you right in where, in your place. You're part of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters here, if you know Christ, you're my brother, and we are both children of God, and we are called of God to serve him, and our old man, our old flesh has been defeated. Though we still have remnants of it to deal with, it's been defeated at the cross. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of his own Son. And he doesn't see our old nature anymore. And he tells you, hey, just reckon it so. Live like it. You live like I say you are. Because you've been buried with him in baptism. It's as if you died and you were buried and risen with him. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, which I keep going back to, you could read it on your own. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? What's that mean? When God looks at me, a sinner, it's as if I already died. Because I'm in Christ and he died. Jesus died for me. And his death is my death. And his resurrection is my resurrection. That's how God sees it. And all I can say is praise the Lord, because I don't deserve it. Nor do you deserve it. But it's true nonetheless. And how did they acquire this baptism, this new life into Christ, by whom their old nature was rendered powerless? How did they get there? And how did we get there? He says in verse 12, through the faith. It was your faith. My friend, if you have not exercised your faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're outside the body and you're not safe. It's not safe to be where you are. And you need to deal with that. You need to receive the gift of God, of Jesus Christ's death, and make his death your death, so that you've already died in God's mind. And you are clothed in righteousness and you are alive unto him. Because you're in Christ. And he died and he rose from the dead. He did that for you. He died for you, so as in God's mind, you're dead. And he rose from the dead for you, and he's living. And so are you, risen from the dead and alive spiritually, according to God. That's how God sees it. Deep theology, huh? You get it? Not too bad. So it was through their faith. Faith is the means by which we, by which this baptism into Christ is initiated. For by grace are you saved through, what is it? through faith. Is your faith faith? I like the illustration of the three-legged stool. You put the three-legged stool on the floor and you take one of the legs out. It's still kind of sturdy one way, but the other way you can just rock back and forth, or you can just turn over and there's nothing to stop you. But you put the third leg under there and you put it down on the ground and you got a real sturdy foundation. Let's say the first leg is knowing some truth. The second leg is believing it. If you know the truth and you believe it to be true about Jesus Christ, you're still not saved. You can know that Jesus lived on the earth 2,000 years ago. You can know that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. You can know that he rose from the dead and that he went back to heaven. You can know all of that and still die and go to hell. Because the third leg is missing. The third leg is to put your confidence, your faith, your trust, to make that yours. To claim that forgiveness as your own, to accept the gift of forgiveness from God. The third leg is essential. Without the third leg, you could stand before the Lord and he'd say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But Lord, I went to church every day. But Lord, I told other people, I passed out tracts. I went to the nursing home ministries. I taught Sunday school. Lord, I kept the nursery for years. But you don't have the third leg. You don't have the confidence, the acceptance of Christ's forgiveness. It's not personal with you. But it can be. Can be. Trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust in him. We live in an age of instant everything. Our computers thinking about things is measured in milliseconds. A thousandth of a second. Milliseconds. And if it takes too many milliseconds, I get impatient. I don't like to have to wait. I want it instant. I want it right now. When the lights come on, I want them to come on bright. Enough of these curly-cue light bulbs, don't you think? I want instant hot food, microwave. Who knows if there's anything in there living or not or good for you? It's probably not anymore. And it makes your insides glow, perhaps. But boy, it's instant. We like instant everything. We should be thankful for instant salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, thou shalt be saved. It's through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Not that God gives us faith. I keep hearing that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you have to have the Word of God, and you have to believe what it says. That's faith. That's faith. If God had to give you faith, he certainly couldn't complain if you didn't have any, could he? Or if yours was small or weak. And yet you find reprimands in Scriptures to people who have a weak faith still, when their faith ought to be strong. The idea here, though, is that man exercises faith in God's ability to raise him from the dead. How do we know he'll raise us from the dead? Because he already did it with Jesus. He raised Jesus from the dead. And it's that same power that brought life back to that destroyed body, that unimaginably abused body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He awake that quickly. The power of God brought him back to life. He's going to do the same for me. It's that power that saved my soul. And that power that will save your soul. Though their old natures had been crucified in Christ, they were not dead. My old nature was crucified in Christ too, but I'm not dead, but I have been made alive spiritually. You see, I was dead before, dead in my trespasses and sins spiritually. And John 17 and verse 3 tells us what that means. It means that we're separated from God, spiritually dead. To be united with God is spiritual life. To be separated from God is spiritual death. He says to them in verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." This circumcision mentioned here in this verse, some people say it's talking about the physical circumcision. These were unsaved Gentiles at one point. They were Gentiles. They were uncircumcised. But more likely, it's talking about the circumcision that's mentioned in verse 11. But either way, it doesn't make any difference. Take either path you like, because what he's saying here, the point is well made that we were dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And he hath quickened together with him. They were dead because of their flesh, because of their sinfulness. They were now made spiritually alive with Christ by his physical death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus paid for your sins. It's not confusing. Jesus, you deserve to die. You deserve to die and be away from God. And Jesus took your lumps. He died your death. Died their death. If I go out in the parking lot and paint your car pink, if you're a man, you probably wouldn't. Well, I don't know anymore. I wouldn't like it if you painted anything of mine pink. Thank you. But if I stripped off the pink paint and I repainted your car white, well, you didn't like it when it was pink, but you like it now. When we were in our sins, we were separated from God and God's judgment was upon us. But when we received Jesus Christ, he had taken care of our sins. He stripped off the old and he put on the new, and he puts us back in the presence of the Father. And the Father embraces us because now we're righteous, and then we were unholy sinners. Why were we dead in the first place? He tells us it's because of the law. I broke all the laws. And what is a sinner? It's a person who breaks the laws. The written laws of God. And the laws condemn us because we couldn't keep them. Thou shalt not steal. I already did. Thou shalt not lie. I already did. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. I already didn't. We broke all the laws and were separated from God. But Christ dealt with the condemnation that those written laws pronounced on us, that they testified about us. And how did he do it? Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Jesus took the law book and he got all the pages that condemned me, and he took them out and he nailed them to the cross. He died for those. He paid the price. The law was God's righteous requirement of us, which no man could keep. The law's testimony against us and condemnation of us was blotted out by Jesus Christ. So when the Lord stands at judgment, if it were this way, we would stand before him and he'd say, well, what do we have to say against Danny Linville? And the angel in charge would look down and he would say, nothing, Lord. It's all been blotted out. It's all been sent away. I'm righteous. I'm as righteous as God is righteous. Does that sound blasphemous? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that. It's not because we're any good at all. It's because Jesus imputed to us. He placed on our account his righteousness. And so now when God looks at me, nothing bad to be said. Ancient customs, when a person canceled their debt, when they paid off all of their debt, they could take their mortgage, they could take their note, and they could put a big copy of it in a prominent public place, and they could nail it to the wall that says, I'm out of debt. And no creditor could come and collect. They're totally clear of their debt. It's all been paid. And that's how it is with us. Let me read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're going to try to get saved by pleasing God, you're going to have to be perfect. Bad news, you already messed up. So you can't do that. But that man is justified, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I'm trying to say everything 10 ways so you don't miss it. I hope I'm not confusing you. Verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities, we're talking about Jesus, spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, remember Gnosticism? They've got this chain of angelic beings, powerful angelic beings. One of them became the God of the Old Testament. That's how powerful they are. Principalities and powers. Paul tells the Colossians, Jesus spoiled them. Spoiled them as in war. He took the spoils of war from them. He defeated them. It says he spoiled them. That means he stripped them. Christ stripped them of their authority, of their rulership. These principalities and powers, they're the hierarchy of evil. They're the spiritual hierarchy of the Gnostics. They worshipped all sorts of beings. But he, that is Jesus Christ, made a show of them openly. He stripped them and he led them shamefully in a triumphal procession. You say, well, when did that happen? Can you imagine the devil and the demons when Jesus was in the tomb? Better yet, when he said, it is finished, and he died right there on the cross, right in front of all of hell. And they were, you couldn't hear them. They were rejoicing. He's dead. We killed God. Can you imagine 3 days later? When Jesus came out of that tomb, victorious over sin and death and hell and fear and the grave. Victorious. And he put them in their place. They were defeated foes when Jesus died on the cross. And Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan, and her seed, Christ. It shall bruise thy head or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. They really thought they had him, but all they did is bruise his heel a little bit. And Jesus came out of that tomb, and when he walked out of that tomb, it was as if he stepped on the head of the devil and crushed it. He was totally defeated. And my sin was defeated with him. The Gnostics, the Judaizers, taught that these spirits were still exercising power over the Colossian Christians. That these emanated beings still had an influence in their life, and that Christians would only overcome them if they would observe the prescribed regulations and rules that they could get from the Gnostics. We'll be happy to tell you what you need to do to please God. And in verse 8, Paul warned that these false teachers wanted to make spoils of war out of the Colossians. Now he tells the Colossians that the authoritative beings that the Gnostics propose, well, they've become the spoils of war to Christ. They're defeated by the Lord Jesus, who has stripped them of their powers. He stripped them of their influence, and he triumphs over them. Now, in light of these truths that I just shared in these verses 10 to 15, in light of these, Paul issues warning number three. Warning number three. Try to think of the Colossians right now. He says, let no man therefore, in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat, that is food, in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Let no man judge you. The judgments of these Gnostics would only be in connection with their deceitful teachings. So Paul's saying, don't worry about what they say. They're not judges in any realm. What they approve means nothing, and what they disapprove, that means nothing either. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to the Gnostics. Obviously, the teachings of the Gnostics was in some way linked to laws, like he mentions here, the holy days and the new moons and the Sabbath and so forth. It was linked to these laws, eating meats and drinking certain things. The Galatian Judaizers were different. They required circumcision. The Gnostics didn't require circumcision, but they said you need to do these other things. These false teachers taught that to maintain their prescribed regimen of works would ensure that they could have a close fellowship with God. There are radio preachers, there are authors, there are television preachers and internet bloggers, and they have this list of things that you need. And they're here to tell you about it. Well, let me tell you, you need to measure what they say from the Word of God, because they're just like the Gnostics. You don't need anything they have to offer. And it doesn't matter what they say about your life. It only matters what God says. Only what God says. In our day, there's Spiritism. It requires that members don't eat meat. There's the Roman Catholics who were, they said you're not supposed to eat meat on Friday for years. A lot of people require abstinence from certain foods during Lent. The Mormons are not in good standing if they drink tea or coffee. The Seventh-day Adventists teach us that we need to keep the Jewish Sabbath, the laws of the Sabbath. To incorporate the beliefs of men that are not in keeping with the Scripture is like taking this beautiful white silk garment, this holy garment, and get some rags and sew them in there somehow and call it beautiful. Brothers and sisters, we don't need those things. You are 100% complete, filled up by the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need is Jesus. The last verse, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So there's this shadow of things to come. The holy days, the new moons, they were in the Old Testament to sort of picture what was coming. But when that which was coming is standing right in front of you, why do you want to look back at the shadows? Why don't you just look at the real thing? That's Jesus. The shadows, the purpose of them are past. And by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the body of truth that we call our faith. It includes the gospel. Why should the Colossians look at shadows when the real thing, the living truth, stands before them? And for that matter, why should you or I? Let me just recap a little bit. There are those in our day who would, like these Gnostics or Judaizers, they would like to tell us that there's something other than obedience to the world, to the Word of God. There's something other than that God requires of you. How many of you remember? I always use this for an example because it's so perfect. If you remember, do you remember the Promise Keepers? Not so long ago, there were 10 promises. If you kept these promises, you were okay with God. It didn't include the gospel. There were all kinds of people jumping on the bandwagon, and they had these liberal speakers, and they would fill up whole coliseums and stadiums with people, and the men would come crying down to the altar, and they would commit to these 10 promises. Lies that won't put you in good standing with God. What will, in a word? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This is not to suggest that there are not do's and don'ts in the Scripture. There certainly are, and we ought to do them. Not to be saved, though, but because we are. The Bible is full of do's and don'ts, but they're not vain, deceitful philosophies and traditions of men. They're not criterion of determining our acceptance before God. They are not ways of salvation. Thirdly, Christ alone makes us ready to stand before a holy God. If I was an actor, I would sit down before the makeup crew. Sit down there and I would have to just, okay, fix me. And I would have to let them do what they do to me. They would have to make me acceptable to the cameras. And brothers and sisters, you have to sit down with nothing, with no effort on your part, and say, Lord, fix me. And He will do it completely. That's the word to the Colossians. Lastly, don't let anyone judge your Christianity by any standard other than God's. Salvation is Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you're not saved, you ought to be. You ought to be. Nothing preventing. Just a desire to escape the condemnation of your own sins. And a willingness to take a good, strong, accurate look at where your sins are going to put you. And what they're going to cost you. God help you to do it if you're not saved. And if you are saved, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Jesus Christ, my Savior, our Savior. Lord, I pray for that person, perhaps, or persons who don't know Jesus yet as their personal Savior. Work in those hearts, Lord. And for those of us who do, Lord, help us never to get tired of the truth. Never get tired of the old, old story of Jesus and His love. We thank You in advance, Lord, for what You'll do as a result of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.